Again, allow me to welcome you to the Tiftonia Church of Christ. For those of you who are here in Sunday school at that period, I'd like to welcome you again. It's great to see you all. We have some wonderful visitors and guests today. We have the Chumleys from Nashville with us, and we appreciate them stopping by to visit with us here at Tiftonia. It's great to make their acquaintance. Also, Greg and Fritzy Rickles are here with us and their boys. I had the privilege of joining these two together in marriage. And to me, the most enjoyable thing about that was the reception that followed the wedding. The wedding was okay, but the reception was outstanding. We have known these folks for many years, and it's a joy to get to be associated with them. We appreciate them stopping by. Also, Sheila and I are really happy to have Eric Peterson with us this weekend. Eric and I go way back to Navy days. He stayed in and made a career out of it. And we have certainly enjoyed some wonderful times together. Eric preaches for the Shoreline Church of Christ in the Tidewater area near in North Carolina, near Virginia, where he lives. And we are so thankful that Eric's here with us. He and his wife stopped in some months ago to visit with us. If you wonder why sometimes I seem to be carefree and happy, it's because I've got good friends like this. And Eric always brings us a great deal of joy. It's good to have longtime friends. In our studies these Sundays, you may recall if you were here last week, we studied about Christ as God's last word to the world. And we got that out of the opening verses in Hebrews 1. And then today, there is this simple yet profound statement that Christ is at God's right hand. And I'd like for us to notice what that is and what that means to each of us. First, let's review these passages in Hebrews 1 verse 1. The writer says, God who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in times past unto the fathers, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. The writer of this book begins with that notation. Christ is at God's right hand. He describes Jesus, and then he says where he is. He is at God's right hand. In order for us to appreciate any verse, any text, it needs to be considered in its context. And the context of the book of Hebrews is a warning against apostasy, or a warning against falling away. Chapter 3, verse 12, take heed therefore, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. The writer of Hebrews is trying to make that point throughout. And he has so many things to say. One of the key words in the book is 13 times, we find the word better. And so he's going to try to make that point from taking notice of all the things that are better under the new covenant in contrast to the old covenant, which it has superseded and abrogated. One of the points that he makes in this regard to encourage these brethren not to fall back, as chapter 6, verse 1 to 6 discusses, is to realize that Jesus is at God's right hand. He will make that point again in the book in chapter 12, verse 1 and 2. When he says, wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. And let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. There is just something transforming about this concept that our Savior, who bled and died for us, who loved us enough to come here in the first place and to bleed and die for us, is seated now at God's right hand. It certainly validates everything He's asked us to do and all of the blessings with which we have been bestowed. What I'd like for us to do in appreciating the fact that Jesus Christ is at God's right hand is to just look at really two points in our study over the next few minutes. The first point will just simply be to do a review of the Old Testament in just a handful of passages about the prophecies concerning Jesus Christ at God's right hand. And then what I'd like for us to do is notice how that should have an incentive for us, how it should be a motivational source for us to live the Christian life. I mean, just saying to live the Christian life is in and of itself incentive and motivation to live the best possible life of all lives. Have you ever heard the Bible referred to as God's manual for the home? Well, I think it certainly would fit that category. Sometimes the Bible is being referred to as an owner's manual for each of us, because God is the one who has made us. And it is certainly true that we understand ourselves better by studying and reading the Bible and understanding our relationship to God. He's the one who made us. He knows how He intended for us to work. He knows what ought to make us happy. And as well, He knows things that we need to avoid that will make us unhappy and have, in many cases, adverse consequences, dire consequences. By following His Word, we have a clear guide to a better life here and hereafter. As Jesus said, I am come that you might have life and that you might have it more abundantly. I think that is true concerning Christianity, even though we live in the most luxurious society this world has ever known. And I believe what we have in Christianity is a focus not on the things of this world, but on the world hereafter, causing us to appreciate so much the things God has done for us. Well, let's take just a few minutes, and if you would follow along with me, turning to your Old Testament, to the book of Genesis chapter 49 and verse 10, where we'll notice the first of these verses that relate to Christ at God's right hand. And what we'll do is we'll just look at the verse and see what it has to say and broaden our understanding of what it means for Christ to be at God's right hand based upon these few verses. In Genesis chapter 49, verse 10, you remember Jacob is passing from this life and he is blessing his children. And concerning Judah, Judah would be a head of a tribe through which the Savior would descend, as you'll notice in Matthew 1 and Luke 3. Here the Bible says, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come. And unto him shall the gathering of the people be. Well, a scepter is a symbol of a king's authority. And the scepter would not depart from Judah until Shiloh come. The ultimate reference there is that is a prophetic way of referring to Jesus Christ as Shiloh to come. You'll notice also that he is a lawgiver. I have heard lectures and read articles over the last several years on the subject of those who are against law. Now, if you're giving a lecture on that and you want to look intelligent, you say that you're lecturing today on antinomianism. Makes you look smart. Well, anti means against, and nomos means law. We're lecturing today on those that are against law. And there truly are folks that way in regard to Christianity. They do not believe that there are any laws regarding Christianity. From our very first reference this morning about Jesus Christ seated at God's right hand, we will notice that he has a symbol of authority, a scepter. And going along with that is the concept of his being a lawgiver. And that concept would not depart from God's presentation of Christ at his right hand throughout all time and all history. So there's Genesis 49, verse 10, concerning Christ at God's right hand. The next passage I'd like to notice with you is really a key verse of Scripture because it's referenced so many times in the New Testament and it is called upon many, many times in the Old Testament. And this is 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 to 17. 2 Samuel 7, 12. Here we'll find these statements made in regard to David as a king to succeed King Saul, but observe what is said about the kingship of David as would apply to Christ at God's right hand. 2 Samuel 7:12. And when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. Observe, please, that David would be in the grave when the continuing fulfillment of this statement comes to pass. And the way he put that is, when you're asleep with your fathers, I will raise up a descendant of yours, and I will establish his kingdom. That's talking about Christ and his kingdom, the church. Follow with me as we read on through. And he shall build an house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. The period of the United Kingdom under Saul, David, and Solomon lasted only 120 years, and then it divided. But the kingdom that this descendant of David would be a part of, that God would establish, it would be his house or his kingdom, it would stand forever. So note that feature of it. Verse 13, He shall build an house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men, and with the stripes of the children of men. But my mercy shall not depart away from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before thee. And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever. According to all these words and according to all this vision, so did Nathan speak to David. Did you notice or maybe count the number of times in this short reading that this throne of a descendant of David would be established how long? Forever. An unending kingdom is anticipated in this descendant of David. Christ at God's right hand places him as king over his eternal kingdom. Well, there's another element that I'd like to mention to you. This is in 1 Chronicles 29:23 this time. 1 Chronicles 29 at verse 23. The reason this passage is important, even crucial to our study, is because it helps us to identify the terminology. It helps us to understand what the throne of David means. And here you will see that the throne of the Lord is also meant by the throne of David. So to say the throne of David may not only be a reference to his physical throne in Jerusalem, but it is a reference to God's right hand, the Lord's throne. There are a number of reasons why that Jesus Christ on David's throne must be something that takes place in heaven and not on earth, but that will exceed beyond the limits of our study today. But notice just now, in 1 Chronicles 29:23, that the chronicler said, Then Solomon sat upon the throne of the Lord as king instead of David his father and prospered, and all Israel obeyed him. Upon what throne did Solomon sit? He sat upon the throne of the Lord. But from whom did he inherit that throne? He inherited that throne from his father David. It was David's throne, and it became Solomon's throne. But whose throne was it? It was the throne of the Lord. Now that's just real important to keep in mind. It's a kind of a small detail, but it helps us to identify the terms and to appreciate just how Jesus Christ is going to be seated on David's throne. It will be because he's seated on the Lord's throne at God's right hand, as we've seen. Now, if you would, I'd like to turn your attention to the book of Psalms. And let's start with Psalm 16, verses 8 through 11. And as we do this, as you're turning to the Psalms, I'd like for you to notice that in the first gospel sermon that is recorded on the day the church was established in Acts chapter 2, you will find many references to Christ quoted by the Apostle Peter, recorded by Luke, contained in Acts chapter 2. And we're going to read many of those just as we turn through these pages just now. So it will be a real good review of that first gospel sermon on the day of Pentecost in AD 33. But our major purpose in going there is the same reason the Apostle Peter went there. He went there to show that Jesus Christ is at God's right hand. And let's notice the very, sometimes maybe subtle details that follow along as we have this pointed out to us. Starting here in verse 8 of Psalm 16. This is said to be a psalm of David. And the Bible says, I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore my heart is glad and my glory rejoiceth. My flesh also shall rest in hope. For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine holy one to see corruption. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand are pleasures forevermore. Now this verse is quoted by Peter, and he is obviously emphasizing the part that death, the word translated hell in the King James Bible, translates the Hebrew word Sheol, which means death or the grave, and the grave would not be able to hold Christ. And that is why Peter's quoting this passage of Scripture, to underscore and emphasize the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, concerning which all of them had borne witness in Acts chapters 1 and 2. Notice he says, I have the Lord always before my face. Again, that's a reference to the everlasting kingdom of Christ. He is at my right hand that I shall not be moved. The right hand is a position of authority and strength. And his heart was glad, and his flesh would rest in hope. Now I'm telling you, we're entering into the discussion of a concept here that for us is extremely meaningful because we realize our mortality. All of us have lived long enough to see grandparents die, friends die, brothers and sisters perhaps even die, loved ones die. And it causes us to reflect upon our time here, and we realize we're not here forever. That we die, we are going to die. The Bible says, and as it is appointed unto men once to die, and after this the judgment. Hebrews 9:27. All of us, young and old, have an appointment with death. That means we are mortal. But this word hope is one of the things that causes the Christian religion and our participation in it as Christians to lift us above the cares of this world, to provide for you and me a far better life than is available, even in a luxurious society like America has, where every want, every desire is just about freely supplied. All you got to do is work about 100 hours a week and you have anything you want. The Christian life far exceeds that, because connected with the Christian life, as you see hidden in the recesses of the Old Testament, is this concept of hope, earnest expectation. Christ would rest in hope that he would be raised from the dead, even as we do and as our loved ones in Christ are now. His soul will not be left in the grave. He will not suffer his Holy One to see corruption. There is anticipated a short term in the grave, even as Jesus was 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. Thou wilt show the paths of life, and thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand are pleasures forevermore. So what does it mean for Jesus to be at God's right hand? Is it something that is daunting and fearful? No, it is a joyous place. There is fullness of joy at God's right hand. Christ is from there, ministering to you and me. In one way, he is our mediator. 1 Timothy chapter 2 in verse 5. He ever lives to make intercession for us. Hebrews 7 verse 25. The Bible tells us concerning what we're doing right now, called worship, where we're expressing our adoration to God, our deep appreciation for the things of God by our presence here, and engaging in these acts or items of worship prescribed for us in our New Testament, is we are showing our appreciation to Christ. And you may recall that concerning one item of the worship in particular, the Lord's Supper, Jesus made the statement, I will not eat of this henceforth of this and drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day that I drink it new with you in the kingdom of God. Christ's presence is among us as we assemble for worship. The way it's put in Revelation 2 and 3 is Christ is walking in the midst of the candlesticks. Candlesticks representing congregations of the Lord's people, and Christ being present with them. Jesus said, where two or three are gathered together, there am I in the midst of them, in Matthew 18 and verse 20. So there you have a passage in Psalm 16 that is pointing to what it means to be at God's right hand. Another passage of Scripture not quoted by Peter in Acts 2 occurs in Psalm 22 in verse 1. This passage, of course, is quoted in our New Testament, but just not in Acts chapter 2. The basis upon which Jesus is at God's right hand is, of course, his deity. That is the bedrock foundation of the church, Matthew 16:16-18. And also his willingness to suffer for you and me, Isaiah 53. Psalm 22 discusses that. The first verse contains language that Jesus repeated on the cross. The psalmist declared, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And I'm sure you're aware of the background of this, what is involved. God is of purer eyes than to behold the evil and canst not look on iniquity, Habakkuk 1:13. Resultingly, here when Christ is on the cross bearing the sin of the world, your sins and mine, and not just ours, but the sins not only of everyone that we've ever known, but the sins of the whole world, that God could not look upon him and forsook him. You'll notice in one text that we read, he speaks of bearing his sin alone. Well, that is what Psalm 22 is about. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? It's really hard for us to fathom the depth of meaning contained in that because we're finite. You know, we celebrate birthdays. That's when we came in the world, on our birthday. But Jesus Christ is eternal with God the Father, Revelation 3:12. There's no beginning point with Christ. It's true that Christ is born of the Virgin Mary in Matthew chapter 2, but He existed with the Father in eternity past. He Himself is not a created being. He created all things, and by Him all things consist or exist. Colossians chapter 1, verse 15 and 16, and Hebrews 1 and 3. So here He'd been with God the Father without a beginning, from eternity past, forever and forever in the distant past. And on that cross, He was forsaken by God. Can you imagine what a hollow feeling that was? And thus the psalmist, reflecting that prophetically, my God, why hast Thou forsaken me? Why art Thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? O my God, I cry in the daytime, but Thou hearest not. And in the night season am not silent. But Thou art holy, O Thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in Thee. They trusted, and Thou didst deliver them. They cried unto Thee, and were delivered. They trusted in Thee, and were not confounded. But I am a worm, and no man, a reproach of man, and despised of the people. All they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head, saying, He trusted on the Lord, that He would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. Be thou not far, but thou art he that took me out of the womb. Thou didst make me hope when I was upon my mother's breast. I was cast upon thee from the womb. Thou art my God from my mother's belly. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help. Many bulls have compassed me, strong bulls of Bashan have beset me round. They gaped upon me with their mouths as a ravening and a roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws. And Thou hast brought me into the dust of death. For dogs have compassed me. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and feet. I'll stop the reading at that point simply to emphasize this is pointing to the crucifixion of Jesus on the cross hundreds of years before crucifixion was utilized as a means of capital punishment, indicating the predicted nature of this prophecy concerning our Lord Jesus Christ. I just wanted you to see now that this is the basis upon which Christ has been highly exalted. He humbled Himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And the writer of Hebrews says, because of this, God also hath highly exalted Him and given Him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth. Romans chapter 14, verses 11 through 12. Another passage in the book of Psalms for our edification. In Psalms 110, reference is made here again to Christ at God's right hand. Let's notice what it says. We'll just look at verse 1 and verse 4. Psalm 110. The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Now again, this is a passage quoted by Peter in that sermon in Acts 2. It's quoted elsewhere by New Testament writers. But the Lord, that is God, said to my Lord, that is Jesus, Sit thou at my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. You know, sometimes today when we see that the way to heaven is the straight and narrow and few there be that find it, please bear in mind that the story is not yet ended. Christ is seated at God's right hand until all His foes are made His footstool. We'll find reference to that again in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 in our Bible study, but just now, that's what it means for Christ to be at God's right hand. In verse 4 of this same chapter of Psalms, The Lord hath sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now there's a lot about Melchizedek that we could put in a whole lesson, but just now I'd like to note with you that Melchizedek was both king and priest at the same time. Bear in mind that during these times you had priests out of the tribe of Levi, and you had kings out of the tribe of Judah. But here this descendant of David that would sit at God's right hand would be a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. That means he would be king and priest at the same time and forever. Again, that's discussed in Hebrews 5 and chapter 5 and following. But I mention it here just to know what it means for Christ to be at God's right hand. The Lord said to my Lord, "Sit thou at my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool." It is a position of advantage over his enemies that ultimately will take place. And then another of the passages for us is found in Psalm 118. In Psalm 118, we have reference being made to Jesus Christ as the chief cornerstone. Verse 16, "The right hand of the Lord is exalted. The right hand of the Lord doeth valiantly. I shall not die, but live and declare the works of the Lord." And then he speaks further concerning that matter, and he speaks concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, that he is, in verse 22, "The stone which the builders refused is become the head of the corner." This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. So here you will find Jesus Christ at God's right hand being referenced as the not just the stone, but the chief cornerstone, the one upon which the whole building architecturally hinges. That has to do with him at God's right hand. His church is his house, as we have seen earlier, and his house is built upon Christ as the foundation. 1 Corinthians 3:11 is going to tell us how the foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Christ Jesus. And then one more verse in the Psalms, Psalm 132, verses 11 and 12. Please note with me in this text of Scripture concerning Christ at God's right hand that the psalmist said, "The Lord hath sworn in truth unto David, he will not turn from it. Of the fruit of thy body will I set upon thy throne." Now I want you to notice something in this passage of Scripture. Some of you were here for Sunday school class, and we saw that there is an element that wants to say there's no predictive prophecy in the Old Testament. Well, here you have not only a prophecy, but an oath from God that attends that prophecy. I really cannot fathom how someone who considers himself a scholar, at least he's smart enough to write collectively in a commentary, would say there's no predictive element of prophecy, especially with well-known verses like this in mind. "The Lord hath sworn in truth unto David, he will not turn from it. Of the fruit of my body will I set upon thy throne." Well, that's a reference uniquely to Jesus Christ. And it is a prophecy that God appended his oath to it. God, who cannot lie, promised before the foundation of the world, Titus 1 and 2. But please notice concerning you and me what it means for Christ to be at the throne of God. In verse 12, "If thy children will keep my covenant and my testimony that I shall teach them, their children shall also sit upon thy throne forevermore." We have seen earlier that Christ was to be a lawgiver. Back in the very first reference in the Old Testament, Genesis 29:10, the scepter, the lawgiver not departing. Now then, the psalmist declares that if thy children will keep my testimonies, if thy children will keep my covenant that I will teach them, their children shall also sit upon the throne forevermore. That means they will immediately and directly benefit from Christ at God's right hand. Is it necessary for us as Christians to keep commandments, to keep God's law? If we want the blessings, it is. It has always been intended to be that way. And it continues that way, and it will stay that way, according to the usages of the words everlasting and forever and other such constructions. Now, before we leave the Old Testament, I would like to look at a couple of passages in the book of Zechariah, three in number. As we've been studying from this book and will continue to do so, let me mention three of these statements. The first one is in Zechariah chapter 6, verses 12 and 13. Zechariah 6, 12. "And speak unto him, saying, Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, Behold the man whose name is the branch." Again, if you're looking in your Old Testament, you see the word branch is capitalized. That's a reference back to 2 Samuel 7:12 and following, where the reference is to Christ, the Messiah. "And he shall grow up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Even he shall build the temple of the Lord, and he shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule upon his throne. And he shall be a priest upon his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. There again, we've got that concept we saw in Psalm 110, verse 4. He is king and priest on his throne. And Zechariah calling attention to that. His temple is a reference to his church. You can see that in Ephesians 2 at verse 21. But another verse I'd like to share with you out of the book of Zechariah is chapter 13, verse 1. As you know, there are 10 prophetic passages. We are only looking at 3. Chapter 13, verse 1. In that day there shall be a fountain open to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. May I submit for your consideration that that fountain was open? Was open when that Roman soldier thrust that spear into the side of the Savior as he was hanging on the cross. And forthwith came there out blood and water. A fountain was open for cleansing. A fountain through the blood of Christ. This is he that came not by water only, but by water and blood. 1 John 5, verse 8. That's the fountain that was open for cleansing when Jesus died on Calvary's cross. Also, in chapter 14, verse 1, in this passage relating directly to Christ at God's right hand, or chapter 14, verse 9, Zechariah said, "And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day there shall be one Lord, and His name one." I hope you get that now. Here anticipation of the unity of the church of Christ is being forecasted in Zechariah 14:9. How many kings are there? How many lords are there? One. How many names are there? One. A unity of belief. This idea that is so prevalent in society that one church is as good as another is nowhere taught in the Bible. What the Bible teaches is in that day, and he's talking about our time, in that day, he emphasizes, he shall be king over all the earth, not just some of it. Do you realize that there are people in these churches who do not believe that Jesus is sitting as king today? Do you not know that? That most of the people in religion think that Christ will be crowned at some point yet in the future? But what we're seeing is Jesus Christ is at God's right hand. That means, according to the Bible, he is king and priest right now and forever. Somebody got it wrong. Just because we'd like to see them go to heaven, we can't make them be right and then be wrong. What can we do about it? We can open our Bible to Zechariah 14:9 and show them and let them know the unity of the followers of Jesus Christ, the King over His kingdom. You know, Jesus said, a kingdom divided against itself cannot stand in Mark chapter 3. If the kingdom of Christ was divided, as most people think it is, that one church is as good as another, it would not be able to stand. Is that the language that we've been seeing in the Bible? No, sir. We have been seeing that His kingdom would stand forever. It would be established forever. And the prophets have no hesitation to reemphasize that and to repeat that so that we can know His kingdom is going to stand united. Zechariah 14, verse 1. Of course, there are many passages in the New Testament that are just equally as clear in spelling that out, like Ephesians 4, 4. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who's above all and through all and in you all. How many faiths are there? One faith, one system of belief. Just want to underscore that. So there you have passages then in the Old Testament that point to the coming Christ. Now I'd like for us to notice as we turn our attention to the New Testament and begin to bring the lesson to a close by talking about what this means to us. I'd like for you to notice that over in the New Testament in Acts chapter 2, remember Peter summarizes by saying, "This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this, which you now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, The Lord said to my Lord, Sit thou at my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ." Now notice with me, if you will, concerning the nature of the kingdom and our relationship to it today, that our citizenship, the King James Version says our conversation, the American Standard Version says citizenship, is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want you to notice the benefit that it is to us that Jesus Christ is seated at God's right hand as follows in the very next verse. Who shall change our vile body that it may be fashioned like unto His glorious body, according to the working whereby He is able even to subdue all things unto Himself. What does it mean that our citizenship is in heaven? That's where Christ is at God's right hand. And He's going to return. And when He comes, He will change our vile body, our corruptible body, that we may have a body like His incorruptible body, where we may be with Him eternally. That is hugely motivating as you contemplate whether or not to begin committing yourself to Christ and living the Christian life. Whether or not you can intend to continue living the Christian life. To have a promise like this, don't let yourself ever get discouraged. Pick up the Bible and read Philippians chapter 3, verse 20 and 21, and see what the Lord is promising you when you remain faithful unto death. Concerning what it means for us, there must be a transformation and a translation. The Bible says in Romans 12, 1, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your minds, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. What it means to us with Christ being at God's right hand is that we can be transformed. Our lives can be changed. No longer do we have to bear the sins of the past and the disappointment of the future. We can live with forgiveness of sins and hope in eternal life through Jesus Christ because He's at God's right hand. Also, it requires a translation. In Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13, the Apostle Paul there writes that God has delivered us from the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of God's dear Son. That means we become a Christian. The kingdom of God's dear Son is His church, Matthew 16, 18. We're delivered from the kingdom of darkness and translated into the kingdom of Christ. The New Testament refers to that translation in other terms as obeying the gospel. Romans 1, 5, 10, 16, 16, 25 to 27. When we obey the gospel, we are translated. Now then, I have promised that what we would do is take notice of what it means for us as an incentive that Christ is at God's right hand. And in order to do this, I will just share with you two chapters in the Bible, Colossians 3 and 4. And I will only be able to have time to give you a quick summary of these. This is what it means to know that Jesus Christ is at God's right hand. In Colossians chapter 3, verse 1, Paul says, if ye then be risen with Christ. Well, when are we raised with Christ? We're raised with Him in baptism. Buried with Him in Christ. Risen with Him through faith in the operation of God who raised Him from the dead. Paul had discussed that in the same book, chapter 2, verse 12. So he says, if ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, for Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affections on things above, and not on things of the earth. For you're dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with Him in glory. So because we're Christians, then we are to be setting our affections on things above and not on things on the earth. It's a wonderful thing to notice whatever's taking place in this life, we can rise above it in Christ. Now in the verses that follow, notice please that he has in verse 5, mortify. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth. Put to death these things. And then he has this list of things we're not to do as Christians. He has fornication, sexual immorality, uncleanness, also related to the filth of the flesh in that way, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence. Concupiscence is sexual desire. You notice he didn't say to mortify sexual desire. There is an appropriate and rightful place for that in the marriage bond, Matthew chapter 19, verse 1 and 9. But here he is saying evil concupiscence. We must curb our desire and focus our attention as God would have us. Covetousness or greediness, which is idolatry, for which things sake the wrath of God cometh upon the children of disobedience. And then he reminds them that they lived and walked in these things in the past, but now then they are not to. And he urges them to put off more things like anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. lie not one to another, seeing ye have put off the old man and his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge, after the image of him who created him. And then in verse 12, once he's told us to put off some things, he tells us now to put on some things. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, forgiving one another. And if any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do you. And then he goes on to talk about the bond of love and so forth. He next will direct his attention to families and talk about how husbands and wives are to relate to each other and children are to be obedient to their parents. Then he'll follow that up by talking about servants and their duties before God to their masters. And then moving into the next chapter, he will talk about masters and their duties and responsibilities to those under them. So what does it mean for Christ to be at God's right hand? It means that there is behavior that is expected of those of us who benefit from that fact. Those of us who are risen with Christ. We are to set our affections on things above and not be tied to the things of this world, the filthiness of the flesh and other things that distract. But we're to direct our positive energies to the things of God and to love of one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. This is to be taken home. It's to be taken to work. It's to be the way that we live our lives. We truly have the opportunity to enjoy the favor and blessing of the best of all possible lives by living the Christian life. And it's all because Jesus Christ is seated at God's right hand. And the more we think about that, the less the opportunity we have to turn back, Hebrews 3:12, the less we have the problem of being mired down in the wickedness and sin of this world. I think that's what the writer of Hebrews was pointing to when he mentions this in the opening chapter and elsewhere in his book. And I think that's what he's motivating us to do, is to remember that Jesus Christ is at God's right hand. And we're proud to be Christians. We have a life to live to exemplify this gospel of Jesus Christ. Let me close our lesson today by reminding you that in Revelation chapter 3, that Jesus Christ makes an invitation. He states, "As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man will hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him, and he with me. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne." We saw that in Psalm 132, verse 12. Jesus is saying it now in Revelation 3:21. To him that overcomes, will I grant to sit with me in my throne. Remember when we were discussing that? We will enjoy the favor and privileges of Jesus Christ at God's right hand as if we are sitting there with him. Even as I overcame and am set down with my Father at his right hand. Notice the present tense. Where is Christ? I am set down with my Father in his throne. And then the admonition, "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." I don't know if you have seen this or not. There are a couple of these cards that are on the table in the foyer. And so, if you'd like to have one of those, you need to be the first one out, because we've only got two or three of them. But here it is pictured for you. The gospel plan of salvation. This is provided to us by those who publish House to House, Heart to Heart. The first thing that we need to know is our need. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. And we must hear the gospel in order to be saved, Romans 10:17. So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. It's necessary to believe that message. Without faith it's impossible to please Him. For he that cometh to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. And you see a kindred passages that follow the second point of belief. Thirdly, we are taught to repent, as in Acts 2:38. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins. And additional verses on that topic. Confess our faith in Christ. Matthew 10:32. Whosoever will confess me before men, him will I also confess before my Father which is in heaven. Do you think Jesus is able to do that? Do you think Jesus is able to do that? If you come forward today and you confess his name in front of this crowd, do you think Jesus Christ is able to confess your name before God the Father? Do you think he's able to do that? Well, I think based upon what we've read in our Bible today, we should have every confidence that he's able to do that. The concern is whether or not he will, because it is based upon our confession of him. Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I also confess before my Father which is in heaven. We continue to make earnest efforts to live a faithful Christian life, and Jesus said, I will confess you before my Father which is in heaven. A failure to do so is to deny him, and he will deny us before our Father in heaven if we do not confess it. And then there are kindred verses to that topic. And then being baptized, which means being immersed in water as a believer. We've seen Acts 2.38, Acts 22.16 is a good one, where the Apostle Paul himself, when he was Saul of Tarsus, was instructed by Ananias the preacher, and now why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. That's what we want to encourage you to do today if you're not a Christian, is to respond in gospel obedience to the plan of salvation that the Bible offers us. Then we are to remain faithful. Revelation 2.10, be thou faithful unto death, and I'll give thee the crown of life. And finally, we are reminded that erring Christians can be restored by repentance and prayer. Acts 8, verse 22. There must not be many of those because it's in such little print. You know what I'm saying? If there's one, that's how you do it. That's how you get right, through repentance and prayer. Pray ye to the Lord for me that none of these things come upon me. Simon pled with Peter. That's the plan of salvation. If you're not a Christian, you have no finer time than right now. Think of it. We just reviewed many of the verses in the Bible that tell us Jesus Christ is the Son of God and He's been exalted to the right hand of the Son of God. We've reviewed precious promises that the Lord has made to us when we obey Him. We have seen the affirmations that are given concerning His response to us and our protection and care here and in eternity. It'd be a grand time to obey the gospel. Today is the day of salvation, and we hope you'll respond favorably to heaven's invitation now while we stand and together sing His praises.